This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 15. This is God's holy and inspired word. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's holy and inspired word. As I was looking at this text this week, it was brought to my attention that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And as we get into this passage, you'll see why this passage is such an incredibly appropriate text to have on this day. Now, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. Here's the plan. This morning, we're going to cover chapter 7, verses 15 to 22. And we're going to conclude with our focus on the Little Horn's war against the saints. And then, this afternoon, we're going to get into the what we will call the prophetic nitty-gritty of verses 23 to 28. Now, I'll have a little surprise this afternoon. I will identify the Antichrist. I'll use Google Maps to show you exactly where he lives. And I'll have pictures. So, like Jason says, you don't want to miss the conclusion to this. Now, what I want to do today is, and this is going to require every bit of your brain, all right? So if you're not used to using your brain, now would be a really good time to start, all right? Because I'm going to set forth a proposal for understanding Daniel 7, and that actually will then help us this afternoon as well. But it's a proposal for understanding not just Daniel 7, but for other apocalyptic and prophetic sections of Scripture. Now, most of the time, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that that I'm not reluctant at all to be dogmatic where I feel like I need to be dogmatic. But let me just tell you about my proposal for understanding Daniel 7 and other prophetic sections. It is not the interpretive law of the Medes and the Persians. It is not going to be so written in stone that there's not going to be room for difference of opinion among God's people. And in fact, I'll tell you right up front that I would rather not do battle with those whose interpretive laws are written in stone. What I want to suggest to us this morning, as we approach this very difficult text, is that one, we need to actually have an appreciation for the multi-level contours of biblical prophecy. Now, I say that because I grew up thinking that there was only one view regarding biblical prophecy. There was what I was taught, I thought that that was actually it. I had no idea that people actually thought differently than the way I was taught. Any of you in the same boat? And it was like this was it, and anybody that didn't agree must be actually just a flaming liberal, right? And what I want to say is that we all, no matter where you're coming from, we need to have an appreciation for what I want to call the multi-level contours of biblical prophecy. We also have to have an appreciation for how the New Testament uses and interprets the Old Testament. Okay? We don't come to the Old Testament prophetic sections as a blank slate. We come to the Old Testament prophetic sections through the lens of the New Testament. And in fact, the Lord Jesus and the apostles are the authoritative, inspired interpreters of the Old Testament. And so we want to make sure that we not only appreciate the difficulties and the multi-level contours of prophecy, but we also want to make sure that we appreciate that there is a New Testament perspective on how to interpret and use the Old Testament. And then thirdly, I would encourage all of us to have Christian charity towards those who disagree. I'll be charitable towards you if you're charitable towards me. All right, my proposal has two parts. The first is rather long. The second is short. The proposal is this. First, we should look for the historical fulfillment of prophecies first. So when you come to a passage like Daniel 7, we should first look to see how they were historically fulfilled. Then, after that, we should look for the prophetic pattern and then trajectory that the prophecy casts or the fulfillment casts. In other words, we look at the text, we try to figure out, does this have a historical fulfillment to some degree? Then, as we look at the historical fulfillment, then we try to see what kind of pattern it establishes because, as I'm going to show you in a second, that pattern then has a trajectory that then goes into the future so that the prophecy, even though maybe historically fulfilled, is still prophecy. You understand that? So prophecy, which becomes history, is still prophecy. All right? Now, let me just give you a couple examples that I think are indisputable and prove my case beyond all reasonable doubt by thinking human beings. All right? Now, first, take a look at chapter 7 and verse 8. This is the fourth beast. The fourth beast is what empire? Rome, okay? In 7:8, Daniel says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So there we have the little horn that comes from the Roman Empire. Clear? Now, 20 and 21, you also have the little horn again, right? In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, the little horn in 20 and 21 is still the same little horn mentioned in 7-8. Daniel is actually absolutely intrigued with this little horn. Then at the end of this passage, verses 24 and 25, the little horn is mentioned yet again. Now, here's the thing. The little horn is the little horn of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. All right? Now, look over at chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 9, we read this. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which would be Israel. Now, verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And then we're going to see that actually this little horn is described for us further. Now, here's the point. The little horn in the fourth kingdom is identified as the little horn. But when you get to chapter 8, we're no longer talking about the fourth kingdom. We're talking about the third kingdom. The third kingdom is Greece. And there is another little horn in the third kingdom. The little horn of the fourth kingdom is not the same little horn of the third kingdom. All right. In fact, the little horn of the third kingdom is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, here's what I want you to see. Daniel uses this expression, little horn, for the third kingdom, and he uses it for a ruler that comes in the fourth kingdom. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that there is a, if you will, little horn pattern. Okay? Now, it's interesting. He tells us about the little horn in the fourth kingdom before he tells us about the little horn of the third kingdom. But we have a third kingdom little horn, a fourth kingdom little horn. And so what I would suggest to you is that this little horn pattern actually ends up having a trajectory, because as we get to the New Testament, we will find that there are incredible similarities between the third kingdom little horn, the fourth kingdom little horn, and the beast of Revelation 13, and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right? So, historical fulfillment, those little horns actually pointed to people in history, but then there was a pattern, in a sense, not just one little horn, but in many little horns, if you will, and a trajectory pointing to a final fulfillment. Now, let me give you a second example. This one to me, this is actually the one that has captured my attention for many years, make me think about prophecy this way. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is actually a detailed prophecy of the third kingdom of Greece, and then actually the following persecution that takes place after after Alexander's empire is divided among his four generals. And so what is prophesied in chapter 11 takes place about 100 years after Alexander's demise, and it is incredible detailed prophecy that ends up being fulfilled in Jerusalem from 166 to about 160 BC. And this is a verse that we read. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. All right? in Daniel 11:31, the abomination of desolation is executed under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, and it takes place around 166 BC, when actually Antiochus is offering swine on the altar in the temple and doing all kinds of horrible things that we'll actually see when we finally get there. Now look over at chapter 12. Again, I think that this is also a prophecy regarding Antiochus, 12:11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, in fact, no matter what one's theological perspective is on end times, almost all Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars, for that matter, actually see the prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation as a prophecy that is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes around 166 BC. All right? So there's the historical fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is giving to his disciples what is called the Olivet Discourse. I believe the vast bulk, not all of it, but the bulk of it relates to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And you could stop and you could say, well, hold on a second. The abomination of desolation was fulfilled in the Jewish wars during the Maccabean period under Antiochus the IV. But then Jesus turns around and says, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken through the prophet Daniel, and then isn't it interesting that in all likelihood Matthew adds the parenthesis, let the reader what? Understand. Understand what? Understand that Antiochus did not exhaust the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. In other words, there was historical fulfillment with Antiochus, but then Jesus could turn around and use that very expression from Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 to refer not to a past event, but to a future event. In other words, the historical person of Antiochus did not exhaust the prophecy of Daniel, but rather what he did was establish a pattern and a trajectory which Jesus actually picks up on in Daniel 24, 5, or Matthew 24, 15, and points forward to another future period. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Now, let me just give you a couple other examples that I hope end up making sense to us. Babylon. Okay, Babylon is seen in Daniel 2. It's the head of gold, right? In the Colossus, in the statue, it's the head of gold. Then, in Daniel 7, Babylon is the lion with wings like an eagle, right? Now, in both of those prophecies, the Medo-Persian Empire comes along and, in a sense, takes over the Babylonian Empire. So from a historical perspective, you could say that the head of gold and the lion with wings loses its dominion. Very clearly it loses its dominion, ceases being a superpower, ends up being a vassal state under the Medo-Persians. And so you would think to yourself, well, Babylon is completely done. Now, its demise was prophesied extensively by Jeremiah the prophet. You get into those latter chapters of Jeremiah, the ones that seem to be tedious and go on forever. They are continual oracles of doom and destruction against Babylon. Now, Babylon is a historical empire that was the subject of historical prophecies that came true, but there were certain patterns and characteristics of Babylon that would actually continue on through history. So Peter, writing from Rome, in 1 Peter 5:13 says, "Those from Babylon greet you." Why? Because Rome had taken on all of the anti-God characteristics of Babylon. In other words, in some sense, Babylon still continued on in the Roman Empire, and you could even take it out even farther. Babylon continues today. Don't think, oh, well, of course Babylon continues today. It's in Iraq. That's not the way the New Testament actually compels us to think about it. The New Testament compels us to think about it in terms of spiritual realities. Okay, so you keep reading in the New Testament, and is it a universal idea that Rome has become Babylon? Or you could even say it the different way, couldn't you? Babylon has become Rome? And the answer is yes, because then you read in the book of Revelation, and guess what Rome, and maybe even Jerusalem, but I'll leave that for another day, guess what Rome becomes in John's prophecy of the Revelation? It becomes Babylon. And in fact, what John does is he will use a multitude of prophecies from Jeremiah relating to Babylon and apply them to Rome in his day. Why? Because Rome had become Babylon. Historical prophecies are not exhausted. They establish a pattern and set a trajectory. Now, let's bring it a little closer, and we'll focus on this in the second hour. Greg Beale, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, taught at Wheaton for years and years, has a commentary on the book of Revelation that's about almost 1,200 pages long. And he makes this point. He says, in light of Daniel 7, the Roman Empire, it's the fourth kingdom, transcends many centuries and represents all world powers who oppress God's people until the culmination of history. For John, the current embodiment of the chaos monster, that is the beast, is Rome. But he sees Rome as the residual beneficiary of all pagan empires of the past. Is that true? And the answer is yes, because when John sees the beast in Revelation 13, it's Rome, but guess what? It has lion qualities, it has bear qualities, it has leopard qualities. All right? So he sees Rome as the residual beneficiary of all pagan empires of the past, and the evil spirit inspiring Rome as potentially able to dominate all other world empires after Rome. So, the Roman Empire technically falls in the late 400s. But in a sense, Rome still lives. In the same way that Babylon still lives. And by the way, when John wants to get really nasty in the book of Revelation, he calls the city of Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. In a sense, Egypt still continues this day, not as the modern state of Egypt, but as that which held God's people in bondage and was opposed to God's people. And Sodom still exists today, and it's not 100-something miles to the west of us. Well, that's true too, but it exists spiritually. So, we look for the historical fulfillment. Then we look for the pattern, the trajectory, and the transcendence of the prophetic passage. All right? We'll actually show, like I said, pictures this afternoon on how this works. All right, the second part of the proposal goes like this. We should also beware of the Old Testament prophetic perspective, which has oftentimes been likened to a mountain range. Remember, you can't read the Old Testament prophets in a strictly detailed chronological way. In fact, if you try to do that, and then you get to the New Testament, you realize that there's something amiss. And so, many Bible scholars have pointed out that an Old Testament prophetic perspective is like a mountain range. From a distance, those mountains look like they're all right at their equal with each other, right? And you see those, if you looked out, and don't do it now because I don't want you to be daydreaming, but you know, if you look out, you see these rolling hills, but from a distance, it all looks like just one big mountain. And then you get up there, and what you realize is that there is actually great distances from peak to peak. There are valleys in between that are undiscernible from a distance. In the same way, the Old Testament prophetic perspective does the same thing. And oftentimes, this proves helpful to us. Now, the Old Testament prophecies do not often stick to strict chronological progression or connections. Sometimes there are gaps. Now, let me just say something about gaps, because when there's a gap in an Old Testament prophetic section, how do we know there's a gap? We know there's a gap not just because we say there's a gap so that it fits our perspective. Okay, 'cause there's a lot of gap theorists who want to put a gap in every place where it makes their system work. Okay? That's not what we're going to do. Gaps only can be gaps when the New Testament says they're gaps. All right? So we're not just arbitrarily gapping along. What we're doing is we're looking for the gaps that are actually given to us in the New Testament. And so we need to be sensitive not to press certain details that end up going outside the bounds of prophetic apocalyptic literature. And if we hold, my suggestion is, if we hold these two perspectives together, we may be able to make better sense of why Daniel 7 and other passages seem to be past, present, and future. All right? Now, if you disagree with me, or if you end up disagreeing with my understanding of Daniel 7, that's okay. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, when you get to heaven, you'll see I was right. No. Let me just say, I shouldn't have said that, but let me just say one other thing before we get into the text, and that is, in my estimation, evangelical Christians have needlessly argued over end times and prophetic portions of Scripture. All right? Let me tell you, your understanding of the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium is not nearly as important as your understanding of the Trinity and the gospel and salvation by grace through faith. All right? So, if you end up disagreeing with me, you may end up being right. All right? And I might be the one that gets proved wrong in heaven, but it's not like we're going to disagree over how a person actually has eternal life, right? Okay. Now, let's dig into the truth of the matter. Daniel 7 is set up with Daniel 2, right? Daniel 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he had this dream of this giant colossus, this big statue, and it was four parts. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, there's not actually four kingdoms, there's five. Because there's four that are in the statue, but then what Daniel sees or interprets for Nebuchadnezzar is a fifth kingdom that comes out of a mountain that's a stone cut without hands that starts very small and then ends up smashing the statue and basically filling the whole world. So what Daniel sees and interprets for Nebuchadnezzar is that there would be the Babylonian Empire that would then be taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. It would then fall to the Grecian Empire, which would then fall to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, in both visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, is the most ferocious, vicious of the four. But then that empire has its dominion taken away from it as that little stone takes over the whole world. Daniel, some 60 years later, after interpreting that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, some 60 years later, has a vision in his old age, and he sees these beasts. And the beasts come up out of the sea representing humanity and the Gentile nations, and the first beast that he sees, so this prophecy takes place in the first year of Belshazzar, and so it's during the Babylonian Empire, and he sees the lion with wings, and that's the Babylonian Empire. It actually becomes docile, starts walking upright like a man, is given the mind or the heart of a man, representing what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And then from that beast, then he sees what? He sees a bear. And the bear has one side lifted up higher than the other, probably reflecting the dominance of the Persian Empire over the Median Empire. And that bear has these three ribs in its mouth. And then there's this command, rise and devour much flesh. And the Medo-Persian Empire would actually then come and trample underfoot the Babylonian Empire. Then the next beast that Daniel sees in this vision is a leopard, and this leopard doesn't just have two wings, this leopard has four wings. Now leopards are fast enough, but a leopard with four wings, the idea is incredible swiftness and mobility, able to change direction. And you realize that Alexander the Great actually took over the entire known world in 12 years. That leopard would be the empire of Greece. And then comes this fourth beast. And Daniel is so terrified. He doesn't actually even give it an animal counterpart. He just says it's fierce, it's awesome, it's ferocious, and it stomps on everything and chews up everything. And everything it doesn't devour, it tramples into smithereens. And Daniel looked, and then he saw the ten horns, and then he saw this little horn coming after the ten horns, and that last beast is the Roman Empire. Then Daniel sees a scene in heaven. And what he sees is judgment on the fourth beast. And what I argued last week is not the second coming of Jesus, but the ascension and enthronement of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. After that vision, Daniel then says in 7:15, notice this, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. The scene actually does not make Daniel flitter around with joy. Even though he sees the exaltation of the Son of Man and he receives a kingdom, there's something in the vision that he sees that causes him to tremble. And in fact, he will say the same thing at the end of chapter 7. He will say the same thing at the end of chapter 8. And he will say twice in chapter 10 that these visions alarmed him, distressed him, made him sick. And what I think actually he's responding to is the suffering of the saints that he sees in these visions. So remember, Daniel's prophesying 6th century BC, 500 years before the Roman Empire comes to power, and then what he sees is he sees this awesome, ferocious beast that ends up devastating the saints. And he sees this little horn devastating the saints. And so he asks, as he's trembling, asks one of the angelic attendants the meaning of the vision. By the way, the Apostle John would do the very same thing in Revelation chapter 5. He wants to know the exact meaning. The first empire made perfect sense to him. The second one probably made sense as well, because by the first year of Belshazzar, the Medo-Persian Empire was already on the rise, and it would just be another couple short years before they actually would end up taking over. It would be the third, but especially that fourth empire that would absolutely grip Daniel so that he just desired to know what was going to happen. And so the angel... Obviously, this particular angel used to be in the military, because his response to Daniel is basically a need-to-know basis. Notice how short this explanation is. He says, these great beasts are four in number, four kings. They'll arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Amen. Now, that's a really short explanation, and you know actually that doesn't satisfy Daniel, because Daniel's going to actually ask again. But notice the angel says, okay, the four beasts, these are four kings. Now, let me just point out, because this is very important, in Daniel 7, kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. All right? So, we make a mistake if every time we see king, we think strictly in terms of an individual, because kings and kingdoms are interchangeable throughout. The other interesting thing is the angel says that they arose out of the earth, whereas in the beginning of the vision, they arose out of the sea. Now, it could be just an inconsequential detail, but I would remind you that in Revelation chapter 13, John sees two beasts, one which comes from the sea and one which comes from the earth. And then the angel gives him the end of the story. This is short, sweet. Gives him the good part. The saints of the Most High are going to receive and possess a kingdom. And he kind of leaves out a bunch of stuff. Like a bunch of stuff in the middle that Daniel's wondering about. And so this is a really short synopsis. But notice how the angel actually concludes his synopsis, and that is the saints actually receive the kingdom. What kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom that has just been given to the Son of Man in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so the saints receive the kingdom through the Son of Man. And so I would remind us that Jesus, the Son of Man, actually receives the kingdom in chapter 7, verse 14. Very interesting. When Jesus gives parable in Luke chapter 19 of the stewards, he says, a certain nobleman went away on a long journey to receive a kingdom. Actually, if you follow the parable of the stewards, him going away is his ascension. And he says he's going away to receive a kingdom. And so what he does is, in receiving that kingdom, he in turn turns around and gives it to his people. So three times in chapter 7, the saints are said to receive and possess the kingdom. And I would remind you of the words of Jesus in Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, the Father has been pleased to give to you the kingdom. All right? Now, Daniel wants more. Verse 19, he says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. So he got the cliff notes version from the angel, but then he wanted to know more detail about the fourth beast, and then he actually describes it. He says, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And so Daniel completely captivated, intrigued. In fact, intrigued is too weak of a word, isn't it? With this fourth beast. And as he looks at this fourth beast, he sees these 10 horns. He sees this other little horn. By the way, there's one detail in this description that is an added detail that we don't have in the previous description of the fourth beast. And that is, he has claws of bronze. Daniel wants to know. Verse 20, he wants to know the meaning. The New American Standard does this really well. The meaning is in italics, but they pick up the in a sense, they're borrowing from verse 19, which I think is right. I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. I desire to know the exact meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn, that is the little horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. We'll look at that this afternoon. And then here it is, verse 21. I kept looking. How many times has Daniel actually said that in verse 7? I kept looking. And that horn, that is the little horn, was waging war against the saints and overpowering them. Daniel sees this little horn waging war against the saints. Like I said, next hour we're going to look in detail about the little horn. But notice, this evil person, or this evil empire, or this evil system is actually actively waging war against the very people who have received a kingdom. And here's the part that probably made Daniel tremble. And he was overcoming them. The battle that he's seeing in this vision is not a battle of God's people in triumphant, glorious victory over the powers of darkness. It's actually the exact opposite, where the little horn is actually treading them down. We're going to see later this afternoon that he is wearing out the saints. In other words, it's a peculiar paradox. The very ones who are the holy ones, the saints of the Most High, the very ones who have received a kingdom are the ones who are being trampled down. And so from all appearance, what does it look like? It looks like they are losers. It looks as if they are the ones who are not going to come out for the last round. It looks like they are the ones who are being beaten down again and again and again with no strength of their own to continue on. And by the way, this is the exact same message as the book of the Revelation. So how in the world do the saints of the Most High who've received a kingdom escape the tyranny and the oppression and being overpowered by the little horn? Notice verse 22. Until. So he's waging war and overpowering them until. Until they formed a caucus. Until they formed a political party. until their guy got in the White House. Oh, I'm sorry. I had my Patriots Bible open. Until the Ancient of Days, who's already appeared for us in verse 13, came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. In other words, the saints are vindicated by God's judgment. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And so the picture that Daniel gets is the saints being having war waged against them, and the little horn overpowering them, and it lasts, and it lasts, and it lasts, and it lasts until when? It lasts until the God of heaven comes and vindicates his people in judgment, and then at that time they are given full and complete possession of a kingdom which will have no end. Understand this, regardless of your end time view, understand this, the entire church age, the entire inter-advent period between Jesus' first advent and his second advent is a time that is marked by persecution of God's people. That is what this present age is marked by. By the way, we cannot have our heads in the sand when it comes to the war that's being waged against the saints. We'll see it this afternoon. Revelation 12, what happens? Satan actually tries to devour the man-child. It doesn't work. And so what does he do? He wages war against the saints. And what does the beast do? The beast wages war against the saints. That is what church history, past, present, and future, is all about. From the inception of the Christian church in the book of Acts, what did you have? You had a Herod that was willing to kill James and tries to kill Peter. You have Stephen the martyr. You have martyr after martyr. You have go throughout the history of the Christian church. By the way, persecution was not a phenomenon under just the Roman emperors. There have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 1900 years of church history. And there's actually no sign of that slowing down. Daniel was distressed as he saw the beast and the little horn waging war. I just want to remind you. I want to remind you of events that have happened not in 150 AD, but October 2011. Burmese soldiers targeted Christian civilians and church buildings in a recent attack against insurgents. The military, which accused church leaders of being a part of the KIO, which is the independence organization, reportedly burned church property in several homes. On October 16, 2011, soldiers opened fire on a church in Bamo district in Kachin as the congregation prepared for Sunday service. No one was injured in the gunfire, but Burmese soldiers later burned the property and detained five church leaders. The government of Kazakhstan enacted two new laws on October 24, 2011. Further restricting religious freedom. All registered churches now must re-register with the government, and only churches meeting the new criteria will be allowed to register. The law on religious activity and religious associations imposes complex registration systems, bans unregistered religious activities, enforces greater religious censorship, and requires both central and local government approval to build or open up places of worship. Any current church that does not re-register faces court liquidation. The second law amends nine existing laws and legal provisions. One provision prohibits inviting children to participate in religious activities. September 25th, 17-year-old Christian was beheaded by Al-Shabaab extremists as he prepared for school. Al-Shabaab determined to rid Somalia of Christianity and Western influence, and they had carefully monitored Gula Jama Mukhtar and his family since their arrival from Kenya in 2008. A source says, "I personally know this family as Christians who used to have secret Bible meetings in their house. The militants arrived at Mukhtar's house around 6 a.m. after the parents had left for work. The neighbors heard screaming from the house, and then it immediately stopped. After a while, they saw a white car leaving the homestead. When Mukhtar's parents heard about their son's murder, they rushed home, buried his body, fled the area, fearing that militants would kill them as well. When the incident happened, the parents called to tell me that their son had been killed and that they feared for their lives," a source said. "Since then, I have not heard from them." These aren't isolated incidents. These are incidents that happen every single day around the world. Understand that what we enjoy here in this place is an anomaly for 2,000 years. God's people have always suffered persecution. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we read Daniel 7, as we consider actually the real world around us, is, are we actually really living in the real world? Or do we love to play church? And do we love to put on our Sunday best and have a nice little smile? I would remind all of us that the war is real. The war that the little horn wages against the saints and overpowers them is real. It is a real war. It is a spiritual war. It is a war that is fought in the spiritual realm among principalities and powers. And there are times in many, many places of this world where actually men and women that are followers of Jesus pay the ultimate price for saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ." I often wonder what would happen. What would happen? And you might think to yourself, well, we live in a Christian country. Forget that. If you're banking your hope on somehow we're going to recover our Christian heritage and have this incredible revival, and that's your hope, you are preparing for the wrong thing. Do I hope that happens? Of course I hope that happens. But I don't have any guarantee that that's going to happen. And neither do you. What we do have a guarantee of is that things are going to get worse. If I read my Bible right, things are going to get a lot worse. And it very well could be that this wonderful place that we live starts to look more and more like, let's say, the UK. The UK? Yeah, the UK. Just in the last few years, more and more legislative restrictions placed on Christians in the once great empire of Britain. I just heard this morning on Pilgrim Radio, 74% of Christians in the UK feel that they are more oppressed today because of legislation and cultural sentiment than they were even 10 years ago. And in fact, what's interesting is that 60% of the population at large believes that Christians are targeted. What would it take for things to get worse for us? Not much. Maybe all it would take is 4 more years. I'm not joking. And if it gets worse, the question is, where are you going to be? If it's against the law to assemble, where are you going to be? When the war against the saints actually takes on a dimension here that we've never known, where are you going to be? Isaac Watts, the saints in all this glorious war will conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with the eye. The war is real, but so is the final victory. The Ancient of Days vindicates his people. Jesus, who ascended into heaven on clouds of glory, will return in the same way. And so let me remind all of us here today, we're in a real war, and our ultimate hope is not in a candidate, it's not in a party, it's not even America recovering its heritage. Our real hope, our blessed hope, is when the trump of God sounds and Jesus Christ returns in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but to think of our brothers and sisters in really difficult parts of the world who couldn't even do what we're doing here today. And Lord, we think of them. We think of those who've had their churches burned, their homes burned, their pastors arrested. We think of those who are imprisoned because of their faith. Father, we think of those who are facing death. We can't help but to remember Pastor Youssef and Asia Bibi, who are facing death for simply being followers of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to remember them. Help us to pray for them. Help them to be faithful, if necessary, even unto death. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be prepared. Father, we pray that you would help us to be prepared for when the war against the saints turns to us in ways that we've never known. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Father, we do thank you for the freedoms that we've had. We thank you for the freedoms that we still have. But Father, we know there's no guarantee. And so we pray that we'd be willing to be faithful followers of Jesus, no matter how that war is directed towards us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.